Your starter for 10. What do Aristotle, Charlie Chaplin, Marilyn Monroe, and Steve Jobs have in common? Answer, they were all adopted. And adoption is our topic for today's talk in our series on key salvation concepts. Biblical adoption, that is. We have a double reading today. So we're going to start with Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read a few verses from verse 14. And as you'll see, this is jumping into the middle of an argument. Indeed, it's jumping into the middle of a sentence. So from verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And then if you forward in your Bible, if you forward to Galatians and find chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 7 verses of Galatians chapter 4. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The first thing I want to say about adoption is that it is very much a Pauline concept. And of course, both of our readings this morning came from the pen of Paul. It's a concept that Paul drew from the Roman world, with which he as a Roman citizen was very familiar. Paul's own nation, Israel, on the other hand, really didn't practice adoption. Indeed, Paul makes 5 references to either adoption or sonship in his writings. A Roman family could adopt a male, usually to carry on the family line. And for that reason, then, a female couldn't be adopted. Sometimes it was a trusted slave who was adopted. There was a rather elaborate formal ceremony which had to be undergone, which involved a number of witnesses. There was a ceremonial wand and the public pronouncement, I claim this man as my son. Often this would happen where a married couple had no male child of their own. Or it could be that they had chosen to disinherit their natural born son. Once adopted, the adoptee assumed the family name and now possessed the full rights of sonship. All of his prior obligations, including any debts that he owed, were annulled. So it really was a big deal when someone was adopted into a Roman family. For a formal definition of biblical adoption, let me quote Charles Rarey, who writes, "Adoption is the act of God that places the believer in his family as an adult. Adoption is the act of God that places the believer in his family as an adult." Now, it's critical that we understand that adoption is a legal concept. So, we're back in the judicial territory we last encountered with the concept of justification. Warren Wiersbe asserts, "Adoption is not a feeling, it is a fact. It deals with a man's position. The one who has come to faith in Christ is afforded a place in God's own family. He's considered a son, and an adult son at that." The Apostle John speaks of those who have been given the right to become children of God, John 1, verse 12. And that's the closest that John comes to Paul's more forensic language. Of course, adoption is a gift from God. As John puts it in his first epistle, 1 John 3, verse 1, "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." Adoption isn't something we merit by our own good deeds. It's not equivalent to, say, a slave working his way into his master's good books. It's received only upon the exercise of saving faith. To quote Paul in Galatians 3, verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus." As always with our series on salvation concepts, adoption is rooted in God's grace and is given effect through faith in Jesus and what he accomplished by way of his substitutionary sacrifice at Calvary. It's also important to stress that adoption is a thoroughly Trinitarian action. That is, it involves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son so that we might receive the full rights of sons." Adoption then begins with the Father sending his Son into the world. Significantly, in the Roman context of the day, an adoption could only ever take place at the behest and initiative of the paterfamilias, or head of the household. As Trevor Burke remarks, adoption for Paul is primarily and profoundly a paternal initiative. But of course, God the Father didn't act alone. Adoption was accomplished in concert and unison with God the Son. As Paul tells the Ephesians, "In love, he," the Father, "predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." It's only because Jesus was born into this world and subsequently died for our sin that we can be received into the family of God. But thirdly, there's the role of the Holy Spirit. He is said by Paul in Romans 8, verse 10, to be the one who gives us assurance that we are now children of God. Indeed, if we don't possess the Spirit, then we cannot claim to be part of the family of God at all. I want then to say a word or two as to how adoption relates to the sister concepts of justification and regeneration. Regarding justification, we can say that adoption involves moving from the image of God as judge to that of God as Father. Picture the courtroom. As judge, God declares us acquitted of all charges. You know, we are blameless before the law. Indeed, we are declared righteous. That is justification. But with adoption, we're now given a new identity. I suppose it is a bit like, you know, in America, where a criminal who, you know, in exchange for turning stateside is placed in the witness protection program, given a new name and, you know, a new residence, a new place to live, a new identity. But what makes it so remarkable in this case is that the judge declares that we have become members of his own family with all of the privileges that come with this new status. As Trevor Burke says, God does not justify us and leave us destitute with nowhere to go. Rather, he goes one step further and adopts us into the warmth and security of his family. John Frame adds, justification is amazing and wonderful, but adoption is the apex, the high point in our relationship with God. What then about the relationship of adoption with regeneration that we were looking at last time? This is, I think, somewhat tricky. The way that I like to think of it is as follows. As the repentant sinner embraces Jesus as his Savior, he receives the life of God. He becomes a child of God. That is regeneration. But with adoption, he's now given the status of an adult son. He now possesses all the privileges of this status, including the right of inheritance. Philip Ryken comments, whereas in regeneration, God makes us his children, in adoption, he recognizes and treats us as his children. I would rephrase the second part of that sentence as, he recognizes and treats us as his adult sons. But you get the point. Adoption is more to do with legal status, with legal rights and privileges, whereas regeneration has to do with receiving a new life, a new nature. And that takes me rather seamlessly to the next section, which is the privileges of adoption. Now, I find these more than a tad difficult to categorize, so bear with me, please. And I've gone for seven of these, and inevitably there is a bit of overlap. Number one is sonship. Sonship. God, of course, had no selfish motive in adopting us. It wasn't that God needed us to preserve his family line. After all, God already has a unique, eternal son, his son by nature. But he chose to extend sonship to us, sons by grace. To quote our Romans text, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. As Paul points out in Galatians chapter 4 that we read, sons are not slaves. So in making us his sons, we come to possess a completely new status. And it's imperative to stress that God treats us as fully fledged sons, as mature adult sons. Again, drawing upon Galatians 4, we're not like the child who is brought up in a Roman home, who has not yet reached the age of maturity, and who is therefore still under the dominion of guardians and trustees. No, we are adult sons. In the Roman world, unlike our world today, adoption was invariably of an adult rather than a child. And we are adopted as adults. As such, we now have greater knowledge of our Father's business and the motivation to do his will, to honour the family name, as it were. Second, the privilege of paternal care. Paternal care. God has become our Father. Indeed, as we see from both of this morning's readings, we now have the inestimable privilege of calling God Abba. That is the Aramaic term for Father that Jesus himself employed when praying to God. We know that it's a term redolent with intimacy. The closest that we have in our English language is daddy. As sons, we can come to our Abba and lay bare our hearts before him in prayer, confident that he loves us as a good father loves his child. Of course, part of good and loving parenthood is the disciplining of a child. And as Hebrews chapter 12 makes clear, God will discipline those dear to him. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, the wise sayings of Solomon. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as his son. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 6. Third, the privilege of family. In being adopted, we enter a new family, that is, the family of God. And that means new familial relationships. Most significant, as again the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus becomes our brother, Hebrews 2 verse 11. But many others become our brother or sister too. Listen to Paul as he gives instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 to 2. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. You see, every single member of the Church of Jesus Christ is now family. They are now our blood relations, not of course in a natural way, but by the blood of Christ through which we have all been redeemed. Fourth, as already alluded to, we have the privilege of assurance. To once more quote our Romans text, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We know that we are secure, eternally secure, because God has adopted us, with the indwelling of his Spirit being the guarantee that he will never reject us. Fifth, and this is one that you might balk at, we have the privilege of suffering. That is, suffering for Jesus' sake. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, the last part of our text, We share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Or, as the writer to the Hebrews exhorts, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Hebrews 12, verse 7. Indeed, as Trevor Burke, drawing again upon Romans 8, verse 17, reminds us, there is no sonship without suffering. For this is the path that every Christian, to one degree or another, will take. It's our privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake, to experience what Paul calls the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 2, verse 10. And we can be sure that in doing so, we will become more like him in our inner character and our outer behavior. Sixth, the privilege of heirship. And I always like to say heirship with an H. Romans 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Galatians 4, verse 7. Since you are sons, God has made you also an heir. We now possess rights to the whole estate. The Apostle Peter, of course, speaks of our inheritance, that which can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Interestingly, under Roman law, apparently, whilst a father could choose to disinherit a natural-born son, he couldn't disinherit an adopted son. Once the father made the decision to adopt a son, that son was legally protected from any future disannulment. And our God will never disannul our inheritance. For really, it is Christ's inheritance that we are partakers of. Of course, whilst we enjoy part of that inheritance now, that it's sort of like the down payment, there is so much more yet to come. As one commentator puts it, the adoption papers have already been signed and filed, and the new relationship has already begun. But the child has not yet gone to live in their new home, which is still under construction. And seventh and finally, the privilege of a resurrection body. A resurrection body. There is this further dimension of our adoption being yet future. Look at Romans 8, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And that is defined here as the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. This refers to our resurrection body, a sinless, timeless body. This is what awaits those whom God has adopted now as his sons. We won't receive it until the day of our glorification. But glorification is another Sean, which will be the subject of a subsequent talk in this wonderful series. So no more on that today, I'm afraid. So adoption brings with it many privileges, but there are reciprocal responsibilities too. And this time, you'll be delighted to learn, I have just three on my list. Number one, adoption brings the responsibility of obedience. Obedience. As Paul says elsewhere, You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. We are not entitled to live as we like. We now bear the family name, and we must live in a manner that brings honor to that name and doesn't tarnish its reputation. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, to claim to experience the ministry of the Spirit of adoption and yet to dally with sin is to be utterly deceived. Secondly, adoption brings the responsibility of love, of love. As we have seen, adoption means a new family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we've a duty to exercise love toward them. Indeed, if we don't have familial love, we might rightly question whether we've ever been adopted into God's family. For as the Apostle John tells us, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates their brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4, verse 20. And thirdly, adoption brings the responsibility to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in Christ-likeness. As we spend time with our new family, with God our Father and his Son, and with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we ought to increasingly reflect the character of God. Indeed, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul writes that we have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. We ought to be evidencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Therefore, let us be sure to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. That will mean engaging in consistent prayer, regular exposure to God's word, not neglecting fellowship with our family, with other believers, and active service in the church. That way, we'll ensure that we don't remain spiritual infants, but in all things grew up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 15. I want to finish then with a biblical picture of adoption. And it is only a picture, for technically the person involved wasn't actually adopted, but I think you'll see the overlap. It's the story of Mephibosheth. And I wouldn't recommend that you name your child such, for it's a hard one to say. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. That is, he was King Saul's grandson. He was orphaned when both Saul and Jonathan were slain in battle. Moreover, he was crippled when his nurse accidentally dropped him. And on top of that, as an adult, he was forced into hiding. When men who owed their loyalty to the house of Saul rebelled against King David. However, as we know, Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, was a great friend to David. Now, of course, all Jonathans are sterling guys, and I feel that I have to say that, as my audience for the recording of this talk is none other than Castlereagh Fellowship's one and only Jonathan. Now, out of respect and gratitude to Jonathan, that is Jonathan of the Bible, not our Jonathan, David had pledged to show kindness to his family. And thus King David sought out Mephibosheth and insisted upon treating him like his own son. He was granted a royal pardon. He was granted a royal pardon. He was afforded a place at the king's table. He was given back his family's land and even provided with servants who farmed the land for him. That is like what God has done for us when he adopted us as his sons. We are pardoned. We are given a place at his table. We become inheritors of his estate. And he provides everything that we need, spiritually and materially. What a wonderful God you and I have. What a wonderful Father we have. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful salvation we have. How wonderful it is to have been adopted into the family of God. Amen.